The God who is good and full of compassion is here in this place this morning, and he greets you with these words, grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ through the mighty and transforming work of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We welcome all of you to worship here this morning at LaGrave Avenue Christian Reformed Church. Whether you are here gathered in the sanctuary or whether you're watching online, we're glad that you have joined us for worship. And if you are a visitor, we extend an especially warm welcome to you, and we hope you experience a warm welcome here as you gather with us. You're all invited for a time of refreshments after the service in the multi-purpose room, which is down the hall and to your right. I understand there is still anniversary cake left over for LaGrave's 138th birthday, and so you're welcome to partake of that as well. Also, in a week and a half, we begin the season of Lent with Ash Wednesday, and once again, we're offering a Lenten devotional. Looks like this. And if you're a member of the church, there is a copy in your church mailbox. We encourage you to stop by your mailbox outside the multi-purpose room before you head home today. If you are a regular attender or a visitor and you'd like a copy, there are some at the Welcome Center at the back of the narthex, and you can pick one up there. This morning, we can continue our sermon series on images of the invisible God, that series for Epiphany. And we think this morning about the topic of compassion. And Paul, in his book to the Colossians, has words that he writes to them, but also words that he writes to us that instruct us in how to live and that call us into our time of confession this morning. Listen to these words from Colossians chapter 3. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. We hear that call for how we should live, and yet we know we fall short at times. So we come to God in a time of confession. I invite you to join me in the response of prayer of confession that you find in your order of worship. Father, we thank you that we are your chosen people, holy and dearly loved by you.
That despite your love for us, we confess that we don't always love you or others as you call us to do.
Forgive us for our lack of compassion and kindness, our lack of humility and gentleness, and our lack of patience and forgiveness. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear these words that we will read responsively from Psalm 86, which assure us that we are a forgiven people after we have confessed our sins. The psalmist says, "Among the gods, there is none like you, Lord.
No peace can compare with yours.
For you, Lord, are forgiving and good. Thanks be to God.
Thank you. All right, children, I know you're out there. Come on forward. It's time for the children's message. I got a story today. Oh, man, you guys are excited. I can see it. Come on down. Well, it's so nice to see you all. Hello, Ellie. It's so nice to see you all. I have a story today, and it's a Frog and Toad, right? You know that Frog and Toad go to church, and maybe you remember that their minister's name, Frog and Toad's minister's name, is Reverend Pollywog. You remember that? Reverend Pollywog. Well, just a couple weeks ago, while Frog and Toad were in church, Reverend Pollywog told a story, and Frog and Toad liked that story, and they're still thinking about it. And the story went like this. Once upon a time, there was a snail, and that snail was traveling from the pond where he'd just gone swimming back to his house, and he was going along the road when he met three mean squirrels. And I'm talking really nasty squirrels. And those squirrels beat up Snail, took all his money, and they threw him in the ditch and left him there to die. It was terrible. Well, while he was lying there, still alive, who should come down the road but a frog, not our frog, a different frog, hopping along. And he saw Snail there, and he said, "Oh, dear, that poor Snail. It looks like those mean squirrels got him. But I would like to help him, but I can't stop because I have a doctor's appointment at 5 o'clock and I don't want to be late." So the frog just kept going and passed by that snail lying in the ditch. And then who should come along but a toad. And he was on his motorcycle. And he saw the snail lying there and he slowed down. He slowed down and he said, "Oh no, that poor snail. This is terrible. Those mean squirrels got to him. I would like to stop and help, but I cannot because I am supposed to be at my friend's place for dinner at 6 o'clock. And besides, I don't want those mean squirrels to get me." So he drove off in a hurry so nothing would happen to him. And then who should come along, next person to come along, was a snake, a big, fat garter snake. And when Frog and Toad heard Reverend Pollywog say this part of the story, Frog leaned over to Toad and he said, "Snakes. I hate snakes. You know what snakes eat, don't you? They eat frogs and toads and snails. I'll bet you that snake is going to eat that snail." Reverend Pollywog stopped his story and glared at Frog and Toad for talking in church. And then he kept telling his story and he said, "The snake came along and he saw the snail lying in the ditch. And the snake had compassion on him. He felt sorry for the snail. And he slithered over and he put the snail on his back. And he carried the snail all the way to the hospital, Mr. Snake did. And when he got to the hospital, he said, "Please help this poor snail. And if it costs money, I will pay the money for this snail." And that's what he did. And Snail got well. And then Reverend Pollywog asked Frog and Toad and everyone else in church, who was a good neighbor to that snail? Who did what God wanted? Was it the frog, the toad, or the snake? And Frog and Toad sort of mumbled, "It was a snake." And Reverend Pollywog said, "I'm sorry, I couldn't hear you." And then Frog and Toad said more loudly, "It was the snake." Well, that day, that night, that right after the service, they were walking home. And they were going to go over to Frog's house for dinner because Frog had bug sandwiches and mosquito tea. And they were going along, and they were walking down the road, and they looked up, and they saw Salamander sitting at his house. And Salamander was looking sad because his wife had died just 2 months ago, and he was a very sad Salamander. And so Frog had an idea. He said, "Salamander, you want to come over to my house and eat with me and Toad? I got some bug sandwiches." And Salamander said, "Bug sandwiches? I love bug sandwiches." And Toad said, "Who doesn't love bug sandwiches?" And so Salamander came over, and they had a wonderful dinner together. That's my story. Congregation, what is our prayer for these children? Go in peace.
Before we go to God in prayer this morning, we have a number of updates in addition to what we find, what you find in the bulletin insert. First of all, we extend our sympathy to the family and friends of Joan Bolt. Jesus called Joan home last night after her struggle with cancer, and of course, arrangements are pending. We also want to remember two of our members who are in the hospital. We want to remember Randy Baker. Randy is in the hospital with shingles in his eye. And then also we want to remember Hank Zeiderveen. Hank is in the hospital for regulation of medications to help with his dementia. If you have a prayer concern that you would like prayed for at any time by the prayer team, you are welcome to fill out one of the prayer cards you find in the pew racks and the backside of the sermon note cards. You can fill that out, drop it in the wood box at the back of the narthex there at the Welcome Center. The prayer team welcomes those. We'd love to pray for you, and those are kept confidential. Psalm 145 will assist us in our prayer time this morning, including the response that you find in the order of worship. I invite you to listen for the part I will pray, and then you'll join me with the part in bold. Let us pray. Lord our God, we come to you this morning and praise you as the psalmist did, for you are great and most worthy of praise. In fact, you are so great that we cannot fully fathom your greatness. But despite our inability to do so, we give you thanks for your mighty acts, your wonderful works, your abundant goodness, and your all-surpassing righteousness. You, Lord, are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Father, as we think of the people in our congregation, we celebrate and give you thanks for Clarence Van Dyken and his 94 years that he will celebrate with his birthday on Saturday. We thank you for the health that you have granted him and for the enjoyment he is to others who come to visit with him. We pray for Ben DeGraff as he has surgery on Thursday. We pray that you would go before him, that all would go well. We remember Gail Struck as she waits for her surgery to be rescheduled. We pray that you would arrange those details and that you would grant her patience as she waits. We think of Hank Zeiderveen, and we pray, Father, for wisdom for doctors, that the right medication will be found to bring peace and stability to his condition. We pray for Randy Baker, and we pray, Father, for complete healing for his eye. We thank you for the progress that has been made, but we pray that that would continue and that you would supply him and Donna with all they stand in need of. Father, we lift before you the family of Joan Bolt, and we pray for your comforts and your peace to be upon them. We thank you for her life, for the many gifts that you gave her, for the ways she shared them with this congregation and with others. And we lift before you Marge Hogeboom, Beverly Vandenbosch, both who are needing healing from falls. Father, provide that healing that is needed. And we lift before you too, Matthew and Susan Haverkamp. We pray for healing for Susan and wisdom for doctors as they seek possible treatment out east. Lord, with all these things, we remember that you, Lord, are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Father, we also remember Laura Verbridge, and we pray for comfort for her in the death of her dear friend, Joanne Bohm, to Don and Cheryl Van Eck in the death of Don's brother, and to Phil and Bonnie Wessels in the death of Phil's sister. We pray for comfort for all of them, but also that they would experience the hope that we have in the gift of eternal life. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness to LaGrave Church for 138 years of ministry here in downtown Grand Rapids. We pray that you would continue to guide us, to be faithful to your word and the leading of your spirit. Lord our God, we need the leading of your spirit as we search for new elders and deacons. We pray, Father, that you would raise up the right people we need for this moment in time in our church's history. We pray for wisdom for the search committee as they look for a director of community engagement. Guide them in all they do, and may they sense where you are leading them. We pray, too, for your leading and how to use the building next door and how to remodel the facilities here in this building. Father, guide us by your Spirit. And we pray for all of us individually that you would renew and revive our hearts to be drawn closer to you while we spend time in your word, in small groups, in fellowship, in worship, and in prayer. For you, Lord, are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Father, as we think about concerns beyond this church building, we lift before you our missionaries, Charles and Hensel Oh. We thank you for their 11 years of fruitful ministry in the Philippines. I pray that you would go before them now as they prepare to transition to ministry in Japan. Provide all they need, including the fluency in language that is needed. We pray as well for peace around the world, including in the Middle East, as tensions rise there once again. Father, we pray for the Christians in the Democratic Republic of Congo. We think of the persecution that they are experiencing simply because they name the name of Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We pray for their safety. We pray they would be strong in their faith. And we pray for the defeat of terrorist groups who are working in that country. We pray for humility and wisdom for leaders in our own country, as well as for leaders around the world, that they would all turn their hearts to you and seek wisdom from you alone. And as we think about those who live in the neighborhood around us, we pray for those who suffer from homelessness, from food insecurity, for those who suffer from mental illness, and especially for those who are distant from you. Lord our God, provide all they need. For you, Lord, are gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and rich in love. Father, we are grateful for the gift of prayer and for the promise that you are near to all who call on you, to all who call on you in truth. So thank you for being near to us during this time of prayer. We ask this all in the name of your Son, our Savior, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Our Bible reading this morning is from the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 19. I'll read verses 41 through 44. Let me just say a few words before we actually read it together. This is in this sermon series, if you've been here, you know this. In the sermon series, we've been the question sort of at the center of this sermon series is, who is God? What is the character? What are the attributes? Who is the God whom we worship? And to answer that, obviously, really important question, we've been looking at Jesus. And we've done that because Colossians 1 says that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And Hebrews 1 says that Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. So basically, the Bible teaches if you want to know who God is, you want to know the character of the triune God, look at Jesus. So that's what we've been doing. We've looked at the things Jesus says, we've looked at the things Jesus does, and when we do, we say, that's our God. That's the God who loves us, that is the God whom we worship and serve. And today, we're going to look at Jesus as he arrives at Jerusalem after a long, long journey. He's been traveling for 10 chapters of Luke. In chapter 9, he starts heading towards Jerusalem. Chapter 19, he finally arrives. And so we catch Jesus right at the very end of the journey. He's coming down a road from the Mount of Olives. He comes around a corner, and finally, Jerusalem comes into view. And the way I imagine the story, I imagine the disciples sort of letting out a little cheer when they see Jerusalem. Yay, the journey's over. Kind of like kids do at the end of a long journey, right? This is not Jesus' reaction. Jesus does not cheer. When Jesus sees Jerusalem, his face crumples, and he starts to weep. And he starts to speak, and his voice is shaking when he speaks, and he says words of lament. Jesus is clearly heartbroken at the sight of Jerusalem, not excited that his journey is finally over. Why? Why is Jesus so sad? Why is he heartbroken? Let's read the text and see if we can find out. Starting at verse 41. As Jesus approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had known on this day what would bring you peace, what now is hidden from your eyes, the days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side, and they will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will leave not one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. This is the word of the Lord. So why does Jesus weep? Why does he break down? Why is he so full of emotion? Why is he so sad as he approaches the city? It's because he sees the future. So we heard Jesus' words of lament. That's not just a lament. That is also a prophecy. Jesus is looking into the future of Jerusalem, and he sees correctly that about 40 years from this day, Jerusalem will be completely destroyed. 70 AD, 50,000 Roman soldiers, led by a general named Titus, who later becomes emperor, will lay siege to Jerusalem, and it will be an absolutely brutal siege. Right? You know how a siege works. The army surrounds the city and cuts off all supplies. So, and it just takes a long time, and eventually they starve the city out. Well, during the siege, of course, the people of Jerusalem become really desperate and really hungry. And some of them, when nighttime comes, try to escape, try to sneak out and get through the Roman lines, find safety, find food. The Romans catch them, and if they catch them, this is what they do. They crucify them. And they crucify them, not just anywhere, but within sight of the city walls, so that fellow citizens and loved ones can see their pain. It's particularly brutal. Hundreds of people are crucified like this, according to historians. While the siege goes on, and its cruelty eventually breaks the city, the Romans come in, and they destroy and kill everything. Right? They kill tens of thousands of people. They level every building in that city, including the temple. Hundreds and hundreds of Jews take refuge in the temple because they think it'll be a sacred space and it will be safe. It's not. They burn it to the ground. So they burn those people alive. Every building in the city is destroyed. And here's the thing I didn't even realize until this week. For the next 50 years after the Romans destroyed it, nobody lived in Jerusalem. Nobody lived there. It was just a ruin. That's how complete the devastation was. And Jesus sees all this. He sees the city, he looks into the future, and he can see what's coming. He sees the pain of the people in the temple. He hears the cries of the mothers and the children. He sees all the death and destruction. And he says, "They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone upon another." And that's what brings him to tears. Even though the event that brings Jesus to tears here is terrible, I personally really, really like this image and this moment where Jesus weeps at the sight of Jerusalem. And I like it because it shows us the heart of Jesus. It shows us that Jesus is a deeply emotional person with deep, strong feelings. And that's important. You know, a lot of the Gospels, if you read the Gospels, they don't necessarily let you into Jesus' emotional life, right? You'll read things that Jesus says and you'll read things that Jesus does, but it won't tell you the specific emotions that he's feeling. But then once in a while in a story like this, it's pretty clear, right? You can see that he is feeling something deep. And what he's feeling deeply at this point, I think, is something that's at the very center of Jesus' heart. And that Jesus is feeling when he weeps, compassion. Compassion. Of all the human emotions that are attributed to Jesus in the gospel, the one that is attributed to him explicitly most often is compassion. And when I say explicitly attributed, what I mean is that the text will say, Jesus felt compassion. Jesus had compassion. It will name the emotion. That doesn't happen. Naming of emotions almost never happens. So even in this story, I'm saying that Jesus felt compassion when he's weeping for Jerusalem. It doesn't say that, right? It doesn't say Jesus felt compassion. I'm making a conclusion based on Jesus' tears, which I think is reasonable. It's the same thing we do, incidentally, when we look at when Jesus comes into the temple and flips all the tables and with a whip, right? We always say Jesus is angry there. It doesn't actually say that, but that's a reasonable conclusion given what's going on. There is only a handful of times in all the Gospels where it explicitly says Jesus felt X or Jesus felt Y. Only one time does it say Jesus is angry explicitly on all four Gospels. Only one time does it say that Jesus felt joy in all four Gospels, though I'm sure he felt joy more often than once and probably anger more often than once. But there's at least six times where it says Jesus was filled with compassion. Matthew 9, verse 36, Jesus sees this great crowd of people who've come to hear him speak, and he sees how lost they are because he says they are harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd, and he has compassion on them. Remember that? Matthew 14, 14, Jesus sees a big crowd of sick people coming towards him and their relatives, and it says he had compassion on them, and he healed them. Matthew 20, Jesus sees two blind men, or rather he hears two blind men crying out for help. And it says he had compassion on them, and he went over and he healed them. Mark chapter 8, teaching the 5,000, realizes they have no food and that they're hungry. Jesus has compassion on them, and he feeds them. And then there's this, which I think is really interesting. Remember I said there's only one time in the whole Bible where it explicitly says Jesus is angry? I bet you don't know which one it is. Mark 3, verse 5. Look it up later. Mark 3, verse 5. Guess what Jesus is angry about? He's angry that the people around him aren't showing compassion. Compassion is at the center of Jesus' heart. Jesus' heart is deeply moved and wrenched by compassion. Wrenched is the sense of the word in the Greek. I don't know if you know the Greek word. Sometimes it makes it into Bible studies. The Greek word for compassion is splankna, which happens to be the same word as the word for bowels, right? And that's, you think, oh, that's weird. Why would the word for compassion be the same as the word for bowels? But when you think about it a little bit, it makes sense. Because when you really hurt for someone, it is gut-wrenching. What do the people say now? What's, I was gutted, right? I was gutted. So when Jesus hears the cries of needy people, when he sees the sick, when he sees the hungry, when he sees the poor, Jesus is gutted. It's compassion, deep compassion wells up at the center of his being. So that's why I love that picture of Jesus weeping over Jerusalem and the compassion it shows, because it means he doesn't just show compassion to Jerusalem, it means he shows compassion to you and to me. When you stand at the grave of a loved one and you don't know how you're possibly going to walk away from this place and survive, Jesus' face of compassion is looking upon you, and in his face is the same pain that you feel. When you're dealing with a life situation that keeps you up late at night, so at 3 a.m. you're tossing and turning and you can't stop thinking instead of sleeping, Jesus' compassionate face is turned toward you and the pain of your struggle is in his face. If you are a sinner, if you're a person here who's wrestling with a sin that you don't want to do it anymore, but you can't stop yourself. You know those kinds of sins, the things you keep doing over and over again and you hate them, but you keep doing. Jesus hates that sin, but that's not how he feels about you. His face of love is turned toward you in compassion, and he feels your struggle deeply. Compassion is something beautiful at the heart of Jesus. When commentators note Jesus' compassion in this passage and other passages, what they often say is that this reflects Jesus' humanity, right? Jesus is both God and man. This shows you that he's a person like us. He feels what we feel. He knows what we know. And that's true, and that's good. But one of the implications of that, that I don't think the commentators intend, it's almost like, okay, so compassion is the human thing that Jesus feels, but maybe not so much in his godhood, right? Right? So he feels compassion as a human, but does he also feel it as the Son of God, as in his godhood? Is it both sides of Jesus, or is it just as a human that he feels these things? I am here to proclaim to you this morning that it is not simply as a human being that Jesus feels deep compassion. It is the heart of God. It is the face of God who feels and carries your struggles and woes. And I say it based on Scripture. This is going to be the harder part, the deeper part of this sermon, the Bible nerd part of this sermon, if you want. Please walk with me through this, okay? And we know this. Why do I say this? Why do I think compassion is deep at the heart of God? It's because of the text that some people have called the most quoted passage in the whole Old Testament. Do you know, can you guess what the most quoted passage in the whole Old Testament is according to the scholars at the Bible Project? I'll bet you won't be able to get it. Exodus 34, verses 6 and 7. If you're looking for memory work, just something for your personal devotions that you want to commit to memory and read, Exodus 34, 6 and 7. You're thinking, what is Exodus 34, 6 and 7? I'll tell you what it is. It is God revealing his heart. Up to that point, up to Exodus 34 in Scripture, you have God saying things and you have God doing things, and you can infer what God is feeling when you read those things. But in Exodus 34, God explicitly and particularly says, this is who I am. This is what's inside of me. These are my attributes. This is my character. Exodus 34 is part of the story on Mount Sinai. God is with Moses. It's right after the golden calf story. Moses is exhausted and he's looking for help. And he says to God, I cannot go on unless you show me your glory. And as you remember, God does show Moses' glory, and by doing that, he reveals his character. God speaks his heart. And do you know what the very first attribute of himself God says, what God attributes to himself? Listen, I'll read the whole two verses. God speaks in the third person here, but he's talking about himself. He says, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation. The very first thing that God says about himself when he reveals his character is that the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God. Compassion is at the center of his heart. It's the first thing he says. Yes, he also says, I will not leave the guilty unpunished. And thanks heaven for that, because we human beings are really lousy at doing justice. And God says, I will do it. But even the doing of the justice, even not letting the guilty go unpunished, that comes from his compassion. It's his compassion upon what sin does to other people and how it hurts other people. It is his compassion that leads to his determination to do that justice and not leave the guilty unpunished. After this self-revelation of God, prophets, psalmists, everyone who's writing the Old Testament, keeps coming back to the self-revelation as a touch point when they think about who God is. This passage is quoted more than 20 times in both the Old and the New Testament. I'll just give you some of the numbers. Psalm 103, Nahum chapter 1, Jonah chapter 4, Numbers 14, Nehemiah 9, Psalm 111, Psalm 112. Here's an interesting thing. Psalm 86 and Psalm 145. Chad used them both in the liturgy this morning. We didn't even talk about it. Both of them are quoting Exodus 34. You go look at them in your bulletins, not now, later. Okay? No, they are. As the assurance of pardon, it quotes Exodus 34. The psalmists are turning to that self-revelation of God's compassion as their hope in their struggle. Psalm 51. David is gutted after he's violated Bathsheba, right? That's the context of the psalm. How does he start the psalm? What does he turn to in his guilt? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my iniquity. David knows Exodus 34. He's quoting Exodus 34. He's taking refuge in Exodus 34 and the compassion of his God. Tears on Jesus' face are not just a human phenomenon. That's God's face, God's heart, that feels our pain. Here's something that must be said. There are some voices in the modern church today that are down on compassion, and that are not just down on compassion, but are down on sort of compassion-adjacent virtues like empathy. And they look at things like compassion and empathy like they're soft and weak. And so you see books and articles that say things like, they're titled things like, The Sin of Empathy, The Sin of Empathy. Or you read blog posts that talk about the wussification of Christianity. And these posters are looking for a Christianity that's more muscular and vigorous and aggressive and forceful. Do you know what this sentiment reminds me of? It reminds me of Jonah. Not Jonah at the beginning of the story, but Jonah at the end. You know, I remember how Jonah ends? Jonah is about to, he's sitting over Nineveh, right? And he's just gone to Nineveh to pronounce a judgment over Nineveh and say to Nineveh, your city's going to be destroyed unless you repent. And he's excited to see it destroyed, remember? But then Nineveh does repent, and God relents, and that makes Jonah so mad. And then Jonah says the most amazing thing. He says, you know what? This is why I didn't want to be your prophet. It's because of this. It's because of this stuff. This is why I ran off on that ship in Tarshish. This is literally what he says. This is why I went off on the ship in Tarshish and tried to get away from the call. Because I knew you were a compassionate God, and I didn't want to have to serve a God like that. It's literally what he says. I knew you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And I didn't want any of that. He wants a harder God. Jonah has read Exodus 34. And to me, Jonah sounds just like some of those modern compassion deniers. Here's the thing. For young men and all men here, this anti-compassion talk is especially strong among some people who talk about Christian manliness and what it means to be a Christian man. Serve Jesus as a man, And sometimes some of these people say that compassion and empathy are womanly virtues and that men need to limit them and that they need to be strong and aggressive and forceful for Jesus. I say with all compassion and humility myself, I think that teaching is wrong. That's wrong. Compassion, empathy are not womanly virtues. We've just seen they're not woman. They're God's virtues. They come from the heart of God. Now, of course, men and women need to be strong sometimes, right? We need to be forceful. That's in the Bible. We need to speak out against sin and come against injustice and do all the things, right? Be strong and courageous. That's in the Bible too. I'm not denying that. But none of that should come at the expense of our compassion. As followers of Jesus Christ, may the heart of Jesus live in us and may the compassion of Jesus go all the way down to the bottom. Because your hope and mine depends on Jesus' tears and on Jesus' compassion. The great thing about Jesus' compassion is that it's more than a feeling. When Jesus feels compassion, he always acts. When he sees 5,000 hungry people, he feeds them. When he sees a crowd of sick people, he heals them. When he sees a crowd harassed and helpless with like sheep without a shepherd, he sends out harvest workers. It's what he does. And when he comes to Jerusalem and weeps because he sees the pain of the people, it strengthens his resolve to go down into that city and face his own death for us and for our salvation. The compassion at the heart of Jesus is our hope in this world. Praise be to God for that saving compassion. May it live strongly in all of us. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for your compassion and your kindness that know no ending. We thank you for your resolve to make everything right in this world, to make every crooked thing straight, but also to wipe away every tear. Lord, we pray that that compassion may live in each and every one of us, even as we go out into this world, to try to fight against injustice and try to fight against sin and to make all things new. In Christ's name, amen. receive the blessing of your compassionate Lord, grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.
Thank you.